Father, thanks for tonight. Thanks for an opportunity to gather as, Lord, your children, your kids, and your body. And God, we ask your Spirit's, Lord, impression upon our spirit of what it is that you want to give us, what it is you want us to take and to receive, and Lord, then what it is you're calling us to be and where to move. And so we just pray for that flow, and Lord, for the awareness in our hearts and our minds, God, to be made new and renewed through your word. And so we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the opportunity to come to you through him. And just pray, Lord, your blessing on our fellowship tonight. Lord, we want to bring glory and honor to you, and just pray, Lord, again, for your guidance in shepherding our hearts through your word. Pray this in your name. Amen. I am going to give a recap over the last couple of weeks, tonight being the third week of our teaching. And I'm going to try to do it, quickly because there's a lot that we want to head into tonight. Before I start on that, I just want to make sure that everybody's aware. If you have internet access and you're interested, the Wednesday night teachings have been recorded, and I have not checked yet. I wanted to try to do that, and I haven't. They should be up, if they're not already, on the website very soon, and you can access those from not the enter page, but the next page. Should be one of the bars on the left, and you can go in and get the teachings from the last 2 weeks, and then tonight's will be on there probably by next week. To recap in where we've been, where we're going, coming together as small groups this month for the month of March for spiritual gifts. And what you're probably finding out is that it is about spiritual gifts, but it is not about spiritual gifts. And what we mean by that when we say that is that something that if you've been here or if you will listen to it online that you may have heard is that the gifts are something that are to be seen and not sought. In other words, we're not going after them. We're here pursuing the Father's heart. And by way of knowing him and knowing his heart for us, we know that he is a father who loves us, he is a good God, and wants to give us good gifts. And why the gifts, why he gives us the gifts is, and if you're a parent here, you can probably relate with this, and I say probably because I know we come from different walks and we're all children, we might not all be parents yet, and so we have some kind of relationship we can compare with a father figure, but in believing that God is a good God and why he wants to give us gifts is because he loves us. It's just as parents love their kids, they want to see them grow, they want to see them excel, succeed. It's the same thing for him with us and in us, as that's his desire for us. We did take a look at a few groupings of gifts, three groupings of gifts. The office gifts, which are used in the church, found in Ephesians 4, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestational gifts that come through the Holy Spirit that can be given or removed depending on the season and the need for those gifts. And then finally in Romans 12, the redemptive gifts that we have as part of our makeup and who we are that we're given through Christ to operate together as the body. In talking about these gifts and God's goodness, you might be familiar with a picture, and it can be found in both Matthew 7 and in Luke 11, and that's the story of the father who, you know, when his son asks for a bread, loaf of bread, doesn't like drop a rock on him and say, here you go, or who, trying to think, one was a snake, yeah, a fish, you know, not giving him a fish, but giving him a snake instead. You know, father doesn't do that. And the other one was a scorpion and something else. And that's in Luke. And so that's the picture of God and his heart for us and being a good God and wanting us to have good gifts. The only other thing I want to make sure, at least from week one in recap, to get across is this idea that gender-wise, there's no, like, gender-specific. So in Christ, we're all sons, men and women, and in Christ, we're all the bride of Christ. So women are just as much sons as men are, and men just as much the bride of Christ as women are. Last week, we picked up with going into Romans 8 and looking at how sonship is transmitted and thinking about this idea of sonship being the sons of God and what it is that we possess in our sonship. And that is transmitted through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit to our spirit. And this comes through worship, the Word, and community. And those things in particular. And that He transmits that to us rather than a spirit of slavery or this orphan spirit that says, and if you were here last week, I'll actually get to this next, but this idea of, you know, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you to care for me as a son, as your son, to possess what it is that you have. And so I have to make a way. I have to do this because I don't trust you to do it. But the Spirit is the one who transmits this spirit of sonship to us. And so it becomes this choosing where we choose sonship rather than choosing an accusing attitude or choosing a critical attitude, but that through the Spirit we have an opportunity to choose being a son and having our mind renewed. The beginning of last week, after looking at Romans 8, Jay taught on Esther and looking at an example of a son possessing sonship. And really cool story, if you know the story of Esther. If not, you can either listen to it online or check out Esther yourself. A couple of key things I'll at least point out from last week is that the book of Esther is as much about Mordecai as it is about Esther. And you have in it this picture between Esther and Mordecai of a fathering relationship with a daughter. So a spiritual fathering relationship with a spiritual daughter. And throughout the story, you see on a couple of different occasions where Esther obeyed Mordecai. And through that, Mordecai was able to, on one hand, save the king's life. And then on the other hand, what happened as a result was, the first time, the king being honored and Mordecai being honored. The second time, Esther's life being saved, as well as the people of Israel. And so we see Esther as this picture of, and although she's, we can say by gender, a daughter, but we're talking about sonship. She's a son who puts God first, doing that through the Esther fast that she chose, and basically no food, nothing to drink for 3 days, and praying for God before she goes into the king, which I'm not going to get into all of the details from last week, but seriously, check out the teaching that's online or read it yourself. But she goes into the king to have an audience with him, and he receives her, and as a result, the people, her people and her life are spared. And the cool thing is that Esther understands who she is, in that she honors God first. She understands who authority is and what authority is in her life, and that is through her spiritual father, Mordecai, that the things that he's asking her to do, like she doesn't even seek the obedience of the king. She honors and obeys her spiritual authority in Mordecai first, even to the point of risking her own life. She still does that, and as a result, you know, he's honored, Mordecai's honored, her life is spared, and Israel is spared. And at the very base, what we see here is in the story that it's not Esther who's getting the glory, but Esther who's giving the glory, giving the honor to Mordecai. And so this beautiful picture of sonship being that of honoring the father. And then after Jay shared on Esther last week, we went into what we're calling a template for looking at sonship in the prodigal son, and that's in Luke chapter 15. And then what we've done is last week took a look at the younger son. This week we'll take a look at the older son, and then next week we'll look at the father's heart. And so there's an opportunity in both the sons to look at two distinct ways of relating with the father. And last week, in looking at the younger son out of Luke 15, I'm just going to highlight a couple of things that we looked at. That is, first, you know, the fact that the younger son comes to his father and asks for his inheritance, which I said last week wasn't uncommon, but the whole way about in which he went about doing it and how he used it and what he used it for, it was not honoring to his father. So we have this picture of the younger son coming to his father with attitude. And when I say attitude, we're talking about the mind, which in Scripture can be translated like kidney or the inner man. And so we're not just talking about a bad attitude, but that the attitude within him, the mind within him, was such that he wasn't coming to his father and asking for the inheritance as a son. He was coming to his father as an orphan, In other words, I don't trust you. I'm entitled to this. I'm going to take it, and I know what's best for me. Secondly, we looked last week at what is an inheritance. We talked about that a little bit amongst each other. And this picture of, in the Greek, that word being translated to the father's life. So the inheritance that the son receives is his father's life. And then last week we looked at the son's attitude toward that, which was one of dishonor. And he came from a place of entitlement rather than honor and rather than gratitude and even rather than submission. In other words, to say, typically, culturally, that inheritance comes towards the end of the father's life. But the son, the younger son, decides to step in and say, well, rather than submitting to your timing, submitting to your desires, I'm going to step out and I'm going to take this in my own hands and take it my own way with what I think I need. We also saw a break in relationship, and interestingly enough, it was the younger son who chose that break. And so this picture of the father never ceasing to be the father, but the son just refusing to be the son. And as we continue in this story with the prodigal son, because I failed to mention this just a couple minutes ago, take out the idea of the son in the story and personalize it by putting yourself as the son and then the father as our heavenly father, as God, and doing that as we walk through this. Another thing we looked at was this unwillingness to turn to dad. In other words, the younger son goes, he squanders the whole inheritance or his father's life and has pride, and rather than turning to go back to his father, decides he's still going to try to make it work. And so he gets a real lowly job feeding pigs, and his pride is something that just keeps him there to try to continue maintaining or surviving. And so in that, this is linked to the next one, he settles for less. He starts looking at the pig's food and seeing that that actually looks good, like I can have that. And so that same idea that what we try to fill ourselves with, what we try to feed on that we think will satisfy us, is in fact just junk. It's pig's food rather than what God has for us as sons. And then finally, and I think probably one of the keys from last week in looking at the younger son and how his towardness toward his father was, is this distorted view that he had not just of himself, but also of his father, in that as he's far off, the inheritance is shot. He's working with pigs, which is just a disgrace in his culture, and he's thinking the pig food looks awesome, like I'd love to have that. He starts thinking, I could just be my father's servant, because his servants are taken care of. They have food to eat. And so rather than having this view of his father as his father, he has this view of his father as his employee or as a taskmaster or as a means to an end. I can go to my father to get this. And for you, that might be whatever this is. I shared a quote last week from Larry Crabb, and I think this will, definitely tie into as we continue looking ahead into the older son. And this is the quote, which is a compilation of a couple of pages in one of his books. Millions of Christians are following Jesus to gain a better life of blessings now. We think it's our birthright. God is the means of blessing, the modern Judaizers say. Implied, but never stated, is that God himself is not the blessing we seek. It's therefore right, and actually his plan, that we use him to get a better life. And modern Judaizers appeal to our lower nature, to our wrong-headed idea, first suggested by Satan, that blessings are to be valued above the relationship with the blesser or with our Father. So tonight, in beginning, what I wanted to do before Jay comes and talks about the older son is to take a look at an example of the younger son. And that example was, if you're here last week, your homework. So I know some of you from the first week did your homework. Let's find out how many of you took an opportunity and read the homework from last week. Awesome. Thanks for being honest. It's not too late. You can read it later. I'm not going to read all of it now. The homework from last week is, Well, it's Genesis 25, 27, 28, and I might be missing one on there. Actually, I have it from last week's notes. Hang on just a second. Yeah, 25, 19 to 34, and chapter 27 all the way through chapter 28, verse 5. But you can also listen to this online and get it. So here's what we're going to try to do is just to summarize the story of Jacob. Jacob, the son of Rebekah and Isaac, and Rebekah not being able to have kids. Her husband prays for her. She conceives. And as she's pregnant, she goes to God and she says, if this is so, in other words, if I'm pregnant, why is it this way? And what is this way that she's talking about? This way being the struggle that's going on within her. And if you have your Bibles and turn to chapter 25 of Genesis, and we'll camp out there probably for just a couple of minutes. So as you're turning, I'm going to read it. So in verse 22, the children are struggling within her. She questions God and says, why are things this way? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Tuck this away, because we're going to continue on in the story, which the boys are born, and what happens even in birth is that Esau, can you imagine naming your son Red? That was his name, Red, because he was red, had red hair and stuff. And Esau is born, and Jacob's like grasping at his heel, because Jacob means one who supplants or one who takes the heel. And so even in birth, as birth is happening, is this picture of what the Lord spoke to Rebekah. And so fast forwarding, as the boys are growing up, we can in essence say Esau is, he's dad's boy. Dad loves him. He's an outdoorsman, likes to hunt, and Isaac really likes the game. He likes what Esau catches and makes, loves the food. And Jacob, we could say, is mama's boy. And so much so that you'll see it in the story, even in some of the things that they together talk about and what she even commands him to do, which we might probably won't get to, but you can check it out for yourself. So Jacob is making some soup one day, and Esau is out hunting, and Esau, it comes in and apparently is just famished for whatever reason. He did not pack, and Jason, you would probably know this, a water bottle, some jerky or something to take care of yourself while you're out doing this hunting. He comes in, he's famished, apparently can't take it any longer, and Esau says to Jacob, how about a bowl of soup? And Jacob, very quick, says, how about your birthright? And so this is interesting because Jacob knows exactly what he's asking for, in that there are, culturally in that time, there are four key things to the birthright. The first thing is the double portion. And this is for the older son, who would be, even though they were twins, Esau came first. Esau is the older son. And so what he's asking for is this double portion imparted to the first son of possession, of the father's possession. So there's that. There's authority over the entire family. So decision-making for the family from, I'm guessing even from moving to purchases to things like that, there's the authority over the family. There is the spiritual authority over the house. In other words, to take care of the business at the tabernacle for the family. And then there's also what's called like the blessing or the benediction of the father to the first son. And that typically comes at the end of the father's life, or toward the end of the father's life. So Jacob knows exactly what he's asking for. And at the same time, Esau knows exactly what he's willing to give up. And it actually says in Scripture that he despised his birthright. So what happens, they agree on it. In fact, Jacob makes sure that Esau swears on it so he gets it. And so he, in essence, takes his birthright from him. Fast forward again toward the end of Isaac's days, where his vision's kind of getting blurry, he can't make things out, and Isaac's ready to bestow this benediction or this blessing upon Esau. And so he says to Esau, hey, you know that soup you make with that stuff in it? Go get that and bring it back here and cook it up, because I want to bless you. Well, Rebekah overhears this, Jacob and Esau's mother, and pulls Jacob over and says, hey, I just heard your father say this, so here's what we need to do. Here's the game plan. And so basically whips up a strategy all the way from deceiving in bodily form, you know, making the soup. And Jacob goes in and says, I am Esau. And, you know, Isaac's like, it doesn't sound like, it sounds like Jacob. You know, and he's, you can hear he's kind of like wrestling with this. You know, he's even got like goat skin on his arms because Esau had hairy arms. And so he goes and gets close to his father and had some of his brother's like smell on a garment that he was wearing, and that's what did it. And so then Isaac gives the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob. Jacob goes out. Immediately Esau comes in. Dad, here's the soup. Huh? What just happened? Who was that? To the point where Esau is like, don't you have anything for me? And what's really cool about the story is that, you know, Isaac meant it. He meant the blessing was in effect, there wasn't another one. And so Esau is ticked, he's ticked off, and he's out for blood, and wants to go after Jacob. And Rebekah knows this, and so what Rebekah does is says to Isaac, you know what, Esau is marrying the girls from around here, and they're not really good girls. He needs to go back to where my family is in my land, and needs to go get a wife back there. And so Isaac's like, yeah, that's a good plan. Let's do that. I'm not sure what shifted or how much time went, because he calls Jacob in and then pronounces this blessing over Jacob to go and take a wife from basically from his mother's family, mother's land. And so Jacob takes his blessing and takes off. And on his way, so fast forwarding just a little bit more, on his way there, he has this dream where God comes to him in a dream, and God, in essence, makes the covenant of Abraham with Jacob and gives him a blessing. So that's the quick version to the whole story of the homework from last week. And in taking a look at the parallels from the younger son and Jacob, I want to point out a few key things. The first is that Rebekah, before the boys are even born, is given a clear word from God. In fact, you know, she inquires. She's like, God, what's up? And God says, here's what's going to happen. Two nations, the older will serve the younger, and the younger will be stronger than the older. And so Rebekah knows. She knows what God has spoken, what God has proclaimed over her own children. That's a whole other part of the story. We're not going to go or worry about that tonight. You know, I want to make sure that everybody gets this. What God spoke to Rebekah over Jacob and Esau is already in direct opposition to the idea of birthright. Because what he said is, in essence, the younger son is going to get the birthright. And so Rebekah knows this. Jacob then buys the birthright from Esau in a moment of his weakness. And that is in 25, verse 29 to 34. I'm not going to read it. Then he lies to his father, to Isaac, that he is Esau, to receive this blessing from his father, in essence supplanting or grasping this heel again from his brother. And I do want to read with you the blessing, because I think this is important to hear. It's chapter 27, two verses, verse 28 and 29. This is right after Isaac says to Jacob, ah, the smell of my son. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be masters of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Then, as Rebekah sees that Esau is just completely ticked off and coming after Jacob and says, hey, Isaac, we need to get Jacob to go marry one of the girls from back home, Jacob gives an authentic blessing, one meant for Jacob, not for Esau. So he receives this as it's meant to be received, as Jacob, his son, and that's in 28, verse 3 and 4. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham, to give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. And then he also receives the covenant of Abraham and a blessing from the Lord. And that is in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And this is this dream he has where there's a ladder set atop the earth. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so we have this picture of Jacob as the younger son, who I would say probably combined with his mother and what was going on there in that relationship with his mother. But he has this distorted picture of what it is to be a son. He has a distorted picture of himself as son and a distorted picture of his father, that both his heavenly father and his earthly father are not good enough to be trusted. I can't trust them, so I need to take matters into my own hand, and I need to make sure that even the word that God proclaimed to my mother, I make it happen. And so what we have is this manipulation of the inheritance, where the son has available the inheritance, knows what the inheritance is, and manipulates it, twists it, because of not trusting the goodness of the father. Jay is going to be picking up with the older son next, and we're going to be transitioning. Let me just close in a word of prayer. You guys can take a couple minutes to stretch your legs, and then Jay will come and share on the older son. Father, thanks for your word, and God, even this picture of Jacob, and how, Lord, it was apparent both to his mother and to him of what it was that you spoke over him. And God, we have that same parallel, even as sons, God, through your word, through the truth of your word, to know what you speak to us. Yet we still try to take things in our hands to manipulate it rather than resting, rather than just being sons. And so, God, just pray your continued work in us through your spirit to speak, Lord, that spirit of sonship in us, to possess, Lord, who we are in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, he being Jesus, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me my inheritance. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. All right, now, to understand the older son, you've got to understand the sin of the younger son. All right, and Tim did a great job of explaining what it is. It's important to remember that inheritance in these days is land. Right? I mean, it's wealth too, and it's flocks and it's servants and that sort of stuff. But at its baseline thing, inheritance is a land. The ESV gets it right when they translate this thing as property, right? Father's gift, and it's property, it's land. And so essentially what happens is the father divides his family's land, passed down from generation to generation, and the younger son sells that land, and it's gone. It's gone. I mean, it is so dishonoring, not just to the father, but to his father's good name. And then he takes the money from that, and off he goes to a foreign country. He doesn't even put the money back into the Jewish family system. He goes and spends it on pagan living, right? And so that is the crime, sin of the younger son. It's important to note that in order to understand the older son, because the way the older son speaks is very, very succinct, very pointed. Verse 17, when he came to himself, all right, so the younger son sitting in with the pigs. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In most of your Bibles, this story is going to be titled the Parable of the Prodigal Son. Right? That is a poor title for this story. This should be called the Parable of the Prodigal Sons. Both of these boys are lost, right? The younger son gets all the attention. We oftentimes take this salvific spin to this story to say, you know, okay, you're a sinner, you're far away from God, you've taken the inheritance, the light that he's given you, and you're living your life in raucous living and running from God. Now return to your father, and God's ready to take you back with open arms, you know. And the elder son's story sort of gets tagged on to the end. That's not why Jesus tells this story. I think it is why he tells the first two stories that he tells. In order to understand the older son, you have to understand the totality of Luke 15. Look at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And then he tells a story about a shepherd that has 100 sheep and he loses one. And if you're the shepherd, of course you're going to go out and you're going to find that one sheep, because that sheep is precious to you. And then he tells a story about 10 young ladies, a woman who has 10 coins. I'm getting my stories mixed up here. And they took the oil and they put the coins in the oil and whew, all right. So this woman has 10 coins and she loses one and she scours the whole house. She turns the whole house upside down looking for this one coin and she doesn't stop until she finds it, right? So in my imagination here, I'm imagining Jesus telling this story. Now remember what's happening. Jesus tells great stories. That's how he teaches. And he's telling these great stories, and all the sinners are showing up, the tax collectors, right, and the people that nobody wants anything to do with. Jesus was called a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Jesus was known by the company that he kept. He would be hanging out at Willow House, you know, that would be his place. And we, the church, would be looking at him going, man, he's really showing up his testimony. But this is who Jesus was, right? And so the tax collectors and the sinners are all coming to Christ. And the Pharisees, the judgmental people, right, the religious leaders, the ones who know God, the ones who have been faithful to the Jewish tradition, the Jewish custom, who understand Jehovah, Yahweh, the fullness of who he is, they all stand back and they look at him and they say, see, look at him. Look at who he hangs out with. Can you believe that this guy would dare to call himself the Son of God? Jesus picks up on this and tells two stories, right? He tells the first two stories for the people that need Jesus. And he tells the third story for the people that have him, who are the people who supposedly have God. The story of the prodigal son is not the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the prodigal sons. And what Jesus says to the first group is, you're my sheep and you're lost and I will do whatever I have to find you. And you are more precious to me than gold. And in the same way that a woman would clean her whole house to find that one coin, I will find you no matter where you go. And then he turns to the whole crowd and he says, by the way, you're all in the same boat. You're all the same. Because the older son is as lost as the younger son. And maybe even more so. You'll see what we mean as we get into it. Jesus tells the first half of this story of the two sons, which is really probably the best title for it, the parable of the two sons. Or the parable of the father's heart. You know, one of those. Write those into your Bible in the heading if you want to. He tells the first half of the story, right? And he talks about this boy who the younger son, when it comes down to it, the younger son, he takes the father's goodness for granted. That's the best way to sum this up. See, the son, the younger son knows his dad. He knows him. And he knows that if he goes to him and he asks him for a good gift, his father will give it to him. He also knows every step along the way what he's doing. The dishonor that he's causing his father, the hurt that he's causing the family, the fact that this land cannot be gotten back, right? Which on some level he sits in the pig squalor in order to protect his pride. In another, it's pure shame that keeps him there because look what he threw away. But finally he comes to his senses, runs back to dad. Dad runs to him on the road and embraces him and falls down at his feet, and he brings out the biggest party you can imagine. Up here on the screen is a painting by one of my favorite painters. This is Rembrandt. And two things about Rembrandt. Nobody can paint a face like Rembrandt, and nobody can paint light like Rembrandt. Whoever called Thomas Kincaid the painter of light is full of crap. Because of Rembrandt gets light. Kincaid doesn't put faces on his people. Okay, this story is beautifully illustrated in this painting. And if you want to read a great commentary on the painting, read the book The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen. It's phenomenal stuff, and I've used it a lot. I'll be talking about it a lot from where I get today. But here you can see several things. Number one is you can see the son. Right? You can see the son who has returned, and you can see the father. All right. Again, Rembrandt is meticulous in detail. Nobody can paint hands like Rembrandt can. And if you're a painter, you know how difficult it is to paint hands. If you're a sculptor, you know how much more difficult it is to sculpt hands, right? These are the hardest things. You'll see five hands here in this story, right? You see up here, the father is embracing the son. His hands are open and is drawing near. To the right, we have three figures. The first, the guy standing, traditionally is understood as the older son. The guy next to him is oftentimes viewed as the sinner in the parable and the story of tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector who is beating his chest and saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And the Pharisee standing beside him and saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like this tax collector, that I am not like this sinner." Right? And so pictured here is actually two parables in one painting. And it's this beautiful concept of reception and of blessing as noted by hands. Notice the older son's hands. Where are they? They're closed and they're pulled into his chest. Notice the guy sitting down. His hand is a fist and it's beating his chest. But the hands of the father are open and receiving blessing. The best question to ask about this painting is, where does the light come from? Right? There's an assumption that there's probably a hidden window somewhere. Except, not really. Think about it rather as light coming from the Father's face and illuminating the space around. But when we see it, we see two main things that stick out. Number one is the embrace. And number two is the older son, right? Well, there's this beautiful show of compassion on the left side. Notice it's not in the center of the painting. It's not the focal point. It is off to the side in order to make room for the other lost son as well, standing there looking critically in judgment. The younger son takes the father's goodness for granted. The older son does not see the father's goodness. Verse 25. Now, again, remember, two groups of people. Tax collectors, sinners, the people who are lost. But in this group as well are the people who supposedly are found, but they're not. So Jesus talks about the prodigal son who went away. And then he talks about the prodigal son who stayed home. Right? If you're here and you grew up as a church kid, listen closely. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't call him his brother, "when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found." Now it says it like this: the parable that Rembrandt painted might well be called the parable of the lost sons. Not only did the younger son who left home to look for freedom and happiness in a distant country get lost, but the one who stayed home also became a lost man. Exteriorly, he did all the things a good son is supposed to do, but interiorly, he wandered away from his father. He did his duty. He worked hard every day and fulfilled all his obligations, but became increasingly unhappy and unfree. The lostness of the elder son is much harder to identify. After all, he did all the right things. He was obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, hardworking. People respected him, admired him, praised him, and likely considered him a model son. Outwardly, the elder son was faultless. But when confronted by his father's joy at the return of his younger brother, a dark power erupts in him and boils to the surface. Suddenly there becomes a glaringly visible, resentful, proud, unkind, selfish person, one that had remained deeply hidden, even though it had been growing stronger and more powerful over the years. The younger son chose his way, right? The younger son made a choice. The younger son stepped into something that he knew was blatantly wrong. The older son stays home. He does everything that he's supposed to do, day in, day out. He's out in the fields, he's overseeing the servants, he's working hard, he is making his father proud. As offensive as the younger son's sin was and dishonor was toward his father, is as right and dead on as the older son's actions were. So the question is this: is where does the elder son's attitude come from? Where does his anger come from? Why is it there? All right, take a couple of minutes. Discuss that with some people around you. All right, so where does this perspective come from? Where does this anger come from? Okay, all right. Kathy said he didn't forgive his brother. There was no forgiveness in his own heart. He was harboring bitterness. What else might it be? Okay, right. He didn't think that his father's love was the quality that it should be. Okay.
Injustice.
Okay. All right, he feels injustice, but it's not right injustice. Right, why isn't it right injustice?
Well, I think he could justice.
Okay, good. What is, both boys have a common perspective of their father. What is it? What do they both expect and ask him to be? Okay, a means to an end. Good. But what kind of relationship do they ask from him?
Employer,
exactly. Both boys ask dad to be a boss. Right, the younger son sees what he's lost and responds to his own unrighteousness by saying, "Please, dad, just let me be your employee." The younger son says, "Dad, I've been your employee forever. And I've been employee of the month every month. And this loser quits, goes off and works for your main competitor, uses your investments to make his investments better, and then comes back home and you throw him a party? Are you for real?" That's American picture, right? We can understand that. He called to one of, verse 26, he calls to one of the servants. He asked what these things meant. A party was going on without him, right? And he doesn't even get to the house to find out what's up. He calls his servant, finds out what's going on. He said, your brother has come and has killed, your father's killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. He refused to enter the party. His father came out, right? Who else did the father go out to? The younger son, right? The younger son. He sees his son afar off. He goes running out to him. The younger son won't come in to the joy. He won't step into the father's place of rest and goodness. And the father again goes out to him in his anger and his bitterness and his cynicism and his religiosity and his XYZ equals blessing attitude. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Who has an NLT? New Living Translation. Anybody have a New Living Translation? You do? Can you read verse 29 nice and loud, please? All right. All these years I've worked hard for you. All these years I've served you. The Greek word there is the word slave. All these years I've slaved for you. Where else have we seen slavery come up in our teachings on Wednesday night? Here, I'll read it to you. This is Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Both of these boys are lost. Both of these boys are orphans. Every Pharisee standing there is an orphan. Every tax collector and sinner is an orphan. You and I are slaves to fear. And it doesn't matter if we've gone to church our whole life or if we just met Jesus yesterday. We all need adoption as sons. The problem with this, with this older son perspective on life is that it looks so good. I mean, the younger son, it's obvious. You know, and if you were to pinpoint, there's only one sin that's pointed out. I mean, besides dishonor, but I mean, that's actually spoken, and it's the sin of lust. It's the sin of immorality. He goes off and he spends all of his money on the prostitutes. Right? And it says it in his story, and the elder son repeats it as well. This guy goes off and he spends his life full of lust and greed for women's bodies. And you take him back in, and he does all this. And I can't believe that you would do that. And it's the same slavery. It's the same slavery. But what is it that the elder son is a slave to? Is it a slave to raucous living and to whoredom and to wasting of a father's inheritance? No, he's rather a slave to much, much darker things. Pride, selfish ambition, right? Entitlement. A religious spirit that says, if I do, then I get. And it just looks so good. It just looks so right. If I had to sum up the older son's perspective of the situation, and if you were to ask me, what is it that he is most feeling in that situation? I would agree with Nouwen when he says the best perspectival word for the older son is the word resentment. He resents everything about the situation. The only person he doesn't resent is himself. He resents the younger son for getting his party. He resents the father for his good heart and for his generosity. Right? He resents the servant for telling him. He resents everything and everyone. And I think that there are a lot of us in our churches today who live with this same spirit of resentment, especially us church kids. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I'm going to bear my 15th year to you and tell a story that something I wish I had never done. I take no glory in this. It was just stupid. But looking back on it, I see why I did it. I was a church kid, right? So, if you grow up as a church kid and you say and do the right things, you get a relatively high level of significance in the church world for it. If you learn how to play the game well, you can, in your own spirit, just feel really cool. You can feel really good about yourself, and you can get all kinds of nice things handed to you, particularly the accolades of the older folks. So This is how I lived my life. You know, I grew up in Awanas, and I got a pretty good memory, and so I always, like, won the verse memorization stuff, and I almost said the S word. And you know, I always did that, and it got to my head after a while. And I had an opportunity. I had an opportunity when I was 15, maybe 16, to share my testimony to a group of people that I had never met. Right, it was like, I don't know, it's some like junior high lock-in for some sister church in the area, 15 kids or something like that. And so I went to this thing, and I told a complete lie about drugs and girls, and I had never kissed a girl. I had puffed a cigarette once, and it made me throw up, and I'd never seen a joint in my life at this point. And I completely lied my way through the thing. And the people were just blown away by the goodness of God in my life. Yeah, it was awful. Well, anyway, as it turns out, somehow word gets back to my mother about this situation. Yeah, right. And so it was a mess. Well, what are you going to do? The question is, where does that come from? You know, the question is, where does that come from? Why? And as I've pastored here at Cornerstone, it's really interesting for me too. I mean, a lot of our folks here at Cornerstone, we as Cornerstone make up this crowd. I mean, we come from such a diverse range. I mean, we have everything. You know, we have ex-cons, and we have druggies, and we have all manner of church people that come from all manner of Anabaptist, charismatic, evangelical backgrounds. And we have church kids, and I mean, the diversity that we have is the biggest thing, the biggest blessing that God has given us. It's a really beautiful thing. And as I get to know folks who come from like younger son paths, you know, where they spent, you know, years in raucous living and whoredom and drugs and alcohol and all these things. I literally have thought to myself on more than one occasion, man, that is so great. I look back at my life sometimes and actually think, I wish I had done that. It just seems like they understand God's grace so much. You know, I was sitting at a breakfast with Tony Click. What was this? A couple months ago. Anyway, something in his life was falling apart. It was just, he was having a real emotional roller coaster ride at this point in time. He had made a major mistake in the way that he was parenting Cody at one point in time. And we were talking about this. And if I had made the mistake that Cody made, I would have beat the crap out of myself for like 3 months. I mean, I just would have felt the highest level of shame. Tony just is able to completely honestly and in a real way, because Tony comes from, I mean, extreme addiction, extreme abuse. I mean, just a horrific story. He's just able to receive God's grace and God's love in this most amazing way. And I watch him do this and I go, wow, God's throwing him the coolest party. Like Tony came home again and God pulls out the fattened calf. Right, and here I am, and I'm pastoring, and I'm leading the church that seems like it's going somewhere, and I'm doing all the right things, and all I feel in my spirit sometimes is just depressed or alone. You know, and man, that just looks attractive to me. I wish I had the story of the younger son, but I don't. I have the stinking story of the older son. And here I am with this bitter anger and resentment in my heart, not toward Tony. I don't resent Tony. I don't resent any of you, right? I resent the fact that I can't seem to receive God's love for some reason, that I can't understand the goodness of my God that can show up in such amazing ways in somebody else's life. And I know that he's the same God for me. I know that he's the same thing in my life, and I can see it in someone else's life, but I can't feel it in my own. You know, and I want to know what the heck's going on with that. I want to know where does that come from? And where it comes from is this spirit of slavery from that this older son lives in, and that I live in, and that a lot of us here live in, where there is this deep resentment, and it's not resentment toward other people. the older son here is, he resents the younger son. Don't get me wrong. But I think he could get past that just the drop of a hat. I mean, he could just remember, hey, this is my brother. It is cool to have him back home. Who he resents is the father. Because he says to the father, he compares the father's expression of love to the younger son, to his own desire to see love expressed to him. And look at how cheaply he desires it. Look at what he wants. Verse 29, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He doesn't even say, Dad, you never killed the fattened calf for me. Like, he cheapens it. He takes the blessing that the father wants to give him, which is fullness of joy in the father's presence. That's what the father invites him into, is fullness of joy in the father's continual presence. I mean, you can see that in verse 31. Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. Continual presence, fullness of joy. This is what the older son is invited into. But instead, he asks for a goat to have a party in the presence of his friends. And this is how the older son lives his life. This is how we, older son people, live our lives, is with this cheapening of the depth of God's riches, of his grace, and of his love. And we resent him because, dang it, I have been working all my life to get love the way that I think that I should. And God still doesn't seem to show up for me the same way that he does for Tony. What is wrong with my father? And there's a resentment toward who God is. It's a statement of accusation that I make toward God. That God, you don't love me like you love them. You don't show up for me the way that you show up for them. And there are a lot of different perspectives that we can bring to this. Let me give you an example of a few. Well, let's talk about finances. You know, it is really easy for us in particularly in American culture, and when you put a Christian twist on it, to take money and to look at my life versus their life, and to look at their possessions versus my possessions, and to think to yourself, look at how I'm living, and look at what it is that I think that I want, and look at how I'm not getting it. God's not showing up. We can also look at it, secondly, from a perspective of worship. Every believer has within their heart a desire to cut loose in worship. The scriptures call it worshiping God with abandon, to where the rest of the room fades around you, to where there really is no one else there, and you're able to love God and love on him exactly the way he intended and exactly the way he lines out for it in scripture. And there is something in us, particularly us older some people, that can look at people who have freedom, and we go, why can't I have that? Why can they worship God freely and I can't? Why is it that they can seem to express their love so good for God and I can't? I've been working with God my whole life. I've been trying to get his pleasure my whole life. I've been trying to get this Holy Spirit presence that I see in other people my whole life, and I can't get it. A third way is oftentimes in prayer. There are some people that pray, and the Holy Spirit marches into the room and announces his presence. You know, and I pray, and I feel like I'm talking to a wall. Why isn't God showing up the way that I want him to? We can also see it when we read his word. There are some people that can read God's word, and when they talk God's word, it's like the words are bouncing off the page. And you look at that and go, I've never seen it like that before. And then you go home and open your Bible on a Tuesday night, and it's stale. And it's like, God, here I am doing I am working for you. I am having my devotions. I am going to church. I am standing during worship. I am doing these things. Why aren't you showing up for me? Particularly, why aren't you showing up for me the way I see you showing up for somebody else? Can't you just throw me a bone? Can't you just give me a goat? And so we take God's goodness, and we don't see it in our lives. and we just drop it. We drop the bar. We say, God, can't you just bless me like this? And God says, no, I will not bless you like that. Because that's not who I am. I don't bless cheaply. I don't bless according to your standards. The only way I know how to bless is lavishly. But I don't feel the lavishness. Well, that's not because of God. And it's not even necessarily because anything's wrong with you and I. We just need to be rescued. See, that's the hardest part about this older son thing, but I'm starting to get ahead of myself. Let me read you this. This is my testimony. What Nowen wrote here is the testimony that I would give now in front of that group of kids. The more I reflect on the older son in me, the more I realize how deeply rooted this form of lostness really is and how hard it is to return home from there. Returning home from a lustful escapade seems so much easier than returning home from a cold anger that has rooted itself in the deepest corners of my being. My resentment is not something that can be easily distinguished and dealt with rationally. It is far more pernicious, something that has attached itself to the underside of my virtue. Isn't it good to be obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, hard-working, self-sacrificing? And still it seems that my resentments and complaints are mysteriously tied to such praiseworthy attitudes. This connection often makes me despair. At the very moment I want to speak or act out of my most generous self, I get caught in anger or resentment. And it seems that just as I want to be most selfless, I find myself obsessed about being loved. Just when I do my utmost to accomplish a task well, I find myself questioning why others do not give themselves to service as I do. Just when I think I'm capable of overcoming my temptations, I feel envy toward those who gave into theirs. Just as I give sacrificially to the service of the Lord, I find myself critically examining my brother's giving, or lack thereof. It seems that wherever my virtuous self is, there also is the resentful complainer. Here I am faced with my own true poverty. I am totally unable to root out my resentments. They are so deeply anchored in the soil of my inner self that pulling them out seems like self-destruction. How to weed out these resentments without uprooting the virtues as well? Can the elder son in me return home? Can I be found as the younger son was found? How can I return when I am lost in resentment, when I am caught in jealousy, when I am imprisoned in obedience, and duty lived out as slavery? It is clear that alone, by myself, I cannot find myself. More daunting than healing myself as the younger son is healing myself as the older son. Confronted here with the impossibility of self-redemption, I now understand Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. Indeed, something has to happen that I myself cannot cause to happen. I cannot be reborn from below, that is, with my own strength, with my own mind, with my own psychological insights. There is no doubt in my mind about this, because I've tried so hard in the past to heal myself from my complaints, and failed and failed and failed, until I came to the edge of complete emotional collapse and even physical exhaustion. I can only be healed from above, from where God reaches down. What is impossible for me is possible with God, because with God, everything is possible. If we're to look for a biblical example of an older son, it would be this dude we've been studying for the last 2 weeks, Jonah. Jonah is the older son. He is the older son. He can't believe that God would bless people that don't deserve it. Can't believe it. I mean, these Ninevites are wicked. They're awful. Awful, disgusting people. They deserve to die. In Jonah's mind, Nineveh is the older son. The older son deserves to just stay out there with the pigs. That's what he deserves. Maybe it would be okay if the father brings him back as a hired servant, but only if he's placed under the command of the older son. Right? I mean, there's all of these different, the idea of complete grace and complete blessing for ones who don't earn it to an older son just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is chapter 3 of Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it the message I give you. So he went into the city. He said, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. and the whole city turns. Now watch the spirit of slavery that is Jonah as the older son show up. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Who else got angry? The older son got angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was still at home? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Now pay attention, because I know that you are a gracious God, that you are merciful, that you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that you relent from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please kill me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Then Jonah went outside the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. The party's happening in the city. Jonah refuses to be in it. He stands outside the city, and he accuses God of being exactly what God is. But he manipulates God's goodness, because he takes God's goodness and he says, only as I approve it do I see you being good. Only as I deserve can I receive your goodness in my life. I've worked so hard for you and run away, got swallowed by a fish, repented, came back, and did what you told me to do, and you're still not getting it. You're still not getting the fact that they don't deserve grace, but I knew that's how you were. They don't deserve mercy, but I knew that's how you were. They don't deserve you to be slow to anger, but I know that that's what you would do. I knew that you would not send disaster on their city. I knew that because that's just how you are. I mean, and what's the father supposed to do at this point? Except to continue, what's he going to do? Like bow? Oh, okay, okay. Well, let's destroy the city then. I mean, whatever you think is best. Okay, let's send your brother back. I mean, what parent here would do that? What parent here would take their son that comes home and reject just because another sibling is resentful? You know, it just doesn't work, especially not in the mind and the will of the Father, of the perfect Father. But the point is that the younger son and the older son are both lost. They're lost in different things, don't get me wrong. The younger son completely takes the father's goodness for granted, and the older son just doesn't see it and chooses not to see it. You know what I mean? At first, it's deception, but after a while, it just becomes a willful choice. And so he resorts simply to going to work every day. And for us, that means going to church on Sundays. And he resorts to watching over the household, the family's household well. And for us, that's, you know, going to small group. And he resorts to managing the finance as well. And for us, that's giving. And he resorts to all of these different things, all with an eye to, when will God give me what I deserve? And all the time forgetting that if God gave us what we deserved, we'd all burn. Every act of goodness and grace from God is lavish, and it is to the extreme. Every piece of grace that God showers our direction is to the magnitude of the party. God kills the fattened calf for me who knows how many times a day. And he receives me home as the younger son because I am. And he goes out to me in my anger and bitterness and resentment as the older son because I am. And he finds me in those places and begs me to come into his joy, to come into his presence. That's all that he wants. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. This concept of inheritance is still what's in place. The older son's rejection of the brother and his resentment of his father leaves him bitter, angry, and lost. But what God wants to do is to bless him with the presence of his own joy. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalm, chapter 16. Keep me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. Here we go. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is it that the older son wants? He wants pleasure. What is it that the older son wants? He wants delight. What is it that he wants? He wants joy. He just doesn't know the goodness of his God. He just doesn't know the goodness of dad. He doesn't realize what God, what dad is trying to give him. And so he spends all of his time working for a boss to get a cheap wage when God wants to give him the lavishness of his presence and joy. The father's speaking concretely here. I'm with you always. And everything I have is yours. Literally, literally. I mean, there's only two boys. One already got his inheritance and lost it. The younger son's not going to get his inheritance again. Literally, everything that the father has is given to the older son. And the older son can't see it. He can't see it. The anger, the bitterness, the resentment is too much. It's too much. And what's more is he doesn't even feel angry, bitter, or resentful. That's the danger. It's like an unknown cancer that just grows until suddenly it just eats you alive. This nastiness, this sin, it's so tied to the spirit of slavery that the older son gets that I'm telling you folks, we don't even see it there. And I'm hoping that tonight's teaching becomes a time for some of us to introspectively open our spiritual eyes and to see that I am treating God like my boss. That I'm not connecting with God, not because there's something wrong with him, and not even necessarily because there's something wrong with me. I'm just not viewing him rightly. I have the wrong picture of who he is. God will not be worked for. He was worked for by Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty. He took our wage, right? This is all employee words. He took our wage upon himself. He satisfied the requirement of the contract between sin and God that the perfect one must die, right? These are all employer words. That's not who we are. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And as such, it doesn't matter if we run off into a far country or if we stay home and we work dutifully. We can still have a skewed picture of who our God is. The thing about the younger son is that his sin is obvious. The thing about the older son is that it is blinding. And it is so hard to see and it looks so good because it fits into our churches and our bubbles so well. And it is destructive and poisonous, and it will kill your spiritual life. It will kill your relationship with God. It will completely distort who it is that he desires you to view him as. And we'll end up like Jonah. See, God, I knew this is how you were. My whole life I've been working for you, and you haven't showed up the way that you were supposed to. Instead of a come enjoy my presence and fullness of joy forever. I am your inheritance. That's the point of Psalm 16. The point of Psalm 16 is verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion. You could translate that inheritance. And my cup, you hold my lot. The lines, all right, or the land, right, the boundary lines of the land have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Present tense, right now. Right now, just like the father said to the older son, everything I have is yours right now. Everything I have belongs to you. Come into my joy. It's a sad parable when it comes down to it. Maybe. You can look at it sad, I think, which I think is a good thing to do. Because you don't know how it ends. you know the younger son comes back and that he's blessed with generosity and goodness like he didn't even know could imagine. We'll talk about that next week. But the older son, you're left with the question, what did he do? You're left with the question. The Pharisees are standing there listening. What did they do? The sheep got found. The coin got found. The younger son got found. The older son, though. Ultimately, what the younger son, or what the older son, I'm sorry, comes down to, Nouwen makes this point in his book in really tremendous ways. You should read this book. Is his question is, the older son's question is, am I going to trust the Father's love for me? Am I going to trust the Father's love for me? Or am I going to redefine what the Father's love should be? Or what I think the Father's love is? Am I going to trust the Father's love? He also, then, in return, points out that there needs to be an attitude of gratitude that's in place as well. Simply being thankful for what it is that God has given us. But this love thing and trusting the love is key. The leap of faith always means loving without expecting to be loved in return, giving without wanting to receive, inviting without hoping to be invited, holding without asking to be held. And every time I make a little leap, I catch a glimpse of the one who runs out to me and invites me into his joy, the joy in which I can find not only myself, but also my brothers and sisters. The older son has a sad existence because he's completely alone. He's all by himself. The party's going on. The father is begging him to come in to be with them. And he just says, no. I would rather stay out here by myself on the fringe, watching everybody else worship, watching everybody else pray, watching everybody else read, watching everybody else give, watching everybody else enjoy the fruits that I think that I should be getting. When in actuality, it doesn't have anything to do with any of those things. It has to do with the fact that my soul and my spirit is broken, that my perspective of God is off, that I work for God because I want something, that I work for God and that work for God means that I deserve something. And so I stand here and I wait for what it is that I deserve. And some of us can wait longer than others. But I think all of us crack sooner or later. And we can still play the game. You know what I mean? We can still do our thing. But our spirits aren't there. And our bodies are. And that's where we choose to live as spirit in a spirit of slavery instead of a spirit of sonship. When God says, come to the party. Come in. Experience my continual presence and fullness of joy. You are my son. Everything I have is yours. I can't bless you cheaply. I can't lower the bar. I can only bless you lavishly. Come in to the celebration. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your goodness in our lives, your works of grace and mercy and kindness, the good, good, good dad that you are. God, and our perspectives, my perspectives of you get skewed so easily. God, I need you again to show me who you are. Thank you for always coming out. Thank you for running to me when I come back from being the younger son. Thank you for coming and leaving the party in order to find me standing outside in my bitterness and anger. God, I pray for each person here. I pray for each person here that you would open our eyes to our deep need for you. What we need is faith. What we need is trust in your love. What we need is supernatural work here. We need you to reach down into our spirits and bring healing. Healing that we cannot have on our own. We can't manufacture this. We can't make this happen. The more we make it happen, the more we try and live like the older son. And God, we need you to show up. We need you to reach down and to break our hearts and to break us open before you that we might truly enjoy and experience your continual presence and fullness of joy with you. Thank you for the goodness that you refuse to lower. Thank you for the beauty that is you. And we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight. Next week we'll be talking about the heart of the Father and what it means for God to show up in the ways that only he can. So I'd encourage you to think on these things. Tonight was heavy. So don't leave here and try and lighten it. Let it be what it is. Cool. Go with God. Thanks a lot.